6. What a wonderful psalm this is tonight. I've got the head start, the advantage, I guess, on you that I've spent some time in it already, and I've been blessed, beyond blessed, just by reading and studying it for the last few days. And it's just a wonderful psalm. Psalm chapter 46, 11 verses long, it begins by saying this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, through the waters thereof, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river. The black preachers say, yes, there is. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Our Father, we thank you for these powerful and inspiring words. God, as we consider them tonight, help us, Father, to see them in their context, Father, in their meaning. Lord, help us to see the promises of God. Father, one day all this stuff is going to be vindicated. Unrighteousness and wickedness prospers in the land, but Father, one day all things are going to be held in account before you, and Father, one day you are going to right all the things that man has wronged. Father, we rejoice in your righteousness. We pray, Father, that your righteousness might come quickly, might come soon. Father, until then, help us to be faithful to you in service to you, in dedication to you. God, help us to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. Lord, it's a difficult task. The influence all around us is so heavy and many times so hard. Help us to stay clean by the washing of the Word. I pray, Father, you speak to our hearts through this psalm tonight. Help us to see, God, that all things are in your control and in your hands. Lord, help us not to be discouraged and overwhelmed. Father, help us, like the preachers of old, to hide in your refuge. And Father, to know that you're our strength. Bless this psalm tonight as we study it. May your Spirit use something that will teach and strengthen our faith in you. So we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm chapter 46. Spurgeon called it Luther's Psalm. That's because this was the favorite psalm of the great reformer Martin Luther. In fact, it's said that his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was written and he felt led or inspired to write that song by reading Psalm chapter 46. It's also said that on Luther's headstone of his grave, Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1 is written there, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Like most of the Psalms, this Psalm can be interpreted three different ways, and none of those ways are wrong. One of the wonderful things about the Bible, and one of the things that just keep you digging for more and more and more, and it's so deep and its riches are so great, is that there are different applications or different, I don't want to say interpretations because you'll misinterpret that, but there are different ways to look at a psalm. Look at many passages in the Bible. Sometimes there's only one meaning. You must be born again. There's not different applications to that text. But Psalm chapter 46, you'll see that there are different ways to look at it. Number one is historical, of course. The time that it was written, the conditions under which it was written, give a lot of insight to it. The second would be practical, what you and I can get out of it. We weren't there during the times that are being recorded in Psalm 46, so we just
throw it back in historical reference and say, well, that's great, it's interesting, it's like reading American history, it's nice to know what happened back there, but you know, what's that got to do with me now? Everything in the Bible has a practical application. I've heard people say, well, you can't use that text, that's for this, or that was originally intended for that. I know 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, I've had people say, well, you can't preach that verse today because that was intended for Israel way back then. Yeah, but it's the same God. And He still blesses and does the same things on the basis of what He told them to do. And so the practical application is not eliminated by putting it into the historical reference place. Both of them can be true and accurate. Thirdly, there's a prophetical. Not everything in the Bible is prophetical. But most of what you read, I'm right now in Ezekiel. I've just gone through Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah is almost completely prophetical. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. I forget how many times, but it's just all through there. The tribulation period and the millennial reign are all through Isaiah, though he wrote it 600 years before Christ. Going through Ezekiel, a lot of that, or Jeremiah, a lot of that was old. With the captivity of Babylon, and yet there was prophetic stuff in it. You can't read through the Bible without understanding that some of this stuff is yet in the future, that just because it was written back then doesn't mean it's over and done with. This psalm, I believe, shines out in that all three of these applications are magnified in one psalm of just 11 verses. The historical application. Keep your place here if you wouldn't. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, and if you want to, there in Psalm chapter 46, you might just want to write the reference of 2 Kings 18 and 19, because I believe this is the historical context. Now, it's not proof without any error. We could be wrong on this. But there are some reasons I believe that this is the reference to the time that's talked about in Psalm chapter 46. Back in 2 Kings chapter 18, Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. I'm trying to summarize a little bit so we don't have to read all of it. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and he sends his chief captain, Rabshakeh, to Hezekiah, king of Israel, at Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh comes against the Jerusalem to destroy it. And he gets his army around Jerusalem and they surround it and they send messengers to Jerusalem saying, surrender, make conditions of peace with us, or we're going to destroy the city. Hezekiah is in a panic. He goes to pray and sends word to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet gets a message from God. God says, because Hezekiah has prayed to me, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. But notice what God says to Isaiah. If you look in 2 Kings, and again, this starts halfway through chapter 18 and goes all the way through chapter 19. But pick it up, if you would, in chapter 19 and verse 20. And it says, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Israel, or king of Assyria, I have heard. Now this is God speaking through Isaiah. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. This is the word Isaiah is giving to Hezekiah against Sennacherib. Who is it that we're shaking our head at you? Who is it that you think you're coming against? It's not just the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is God's chosen city. We'll see that a little bit more in just a minute. But Isaiah is saying, God's telling you, you better watch what you're doing. You better watch who you're talking about and who you're threatening here. He says in verse 23, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, all right, here's what Assyria is saying. With the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains. Now the word chariots, when we go back to Psalm chapter 46, you're going to read where God is going to burn the chariots. All right, there's a word that's connected between this chapter and that chapter to give us a little inkling that that might be the context of what's being talked about. But that's not all. With the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains to the sides of Lebanon. Will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof. And I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters. Again, this is what Assyria is saying. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up all the rivers of besieged places. All right, the proud Assyrian is saying, we'll conquer you, Jerusalem, like we have everywhere else. We've dried up their rivers. Remember where I paused when I was reading Psalm 46? There is a river. All right, they're saying, we're going to dry up your rivers. And the Bible says that God is the help of that city. All right, so here's the context of it. Verse 25, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. Go down to verse 27. God says about Sennacherib in Assyria, but I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in. Notice this, and thy rage against me. Go back to Psalm 46, and that rage thing appears a couple of times. All right, enough words that are in both chapters to seem to indicate, though the Bible doesn't say it in Psalm 46, that this is the context. This is the historical context of it, where Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem and threatens to destroy it, and God stands up for it. You say, how does God stand up for it? Notice verse 34. God says this, I will defend this city. Now, I hope, you know, this is historical. And we talked about this a week ago Sunday night, about why the animosity. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? God says about Jerusalem, I will defend this city. Just keep that in mind. Verse 35, and it came to pass, all right, here's the armies of Sennacherib. They're all encompassing Jerusalem. They're going to overrun it. They're going to destroy it. God says, I'll defend it. What's God going to do? Bring a bigger army? If you go back to chapter 18, Sennacherib is saying to Hezekiah, he says, you're trusting in Egypt and all their chariots and horses. You're trusting your alliance with them to destroy us, and that isn't going to work. That's what Sennacherib says. And he also says this, and this is where he puts himself on the line. You're trusting in the Lord your God. And where are the gods of these other cities that we have conquered? Their gods didn't deliver them out of our hand. What makes you think your God is going to do it? He's putting it as a test for Israel's God to deliver them. He's in trouble. And God says, I will defend this city. What does he do? Verse 35. Came to pass that night that the angel, one angel, what's God going to do to ward off all these Assyrians that are there ready to bloodthirsty and ready to destroy the city? I will send the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You know how difficult it was for God to take care of Assyria? He sent an angel, the angel of the Lord. Sent one angel out at nighttime. Slew 185,000 of them, just like that. And the battle was over. God said, I will defend this city. See how easy it is for God to defend Israel when he wants to. And may I tell you this? He wants to. And he will. And you and I best stay on the right side of Israel and of Jerusalem. So the context historically of Psalm 46 is that confrontation of 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Now, if that's correct, David didn't write this psalm, because that's long after David's departure. He'd gone on to be with the Lord long before 2 Kings 18 and 19. So some have proposed that it was Hezekiah that wrote it. I kind of like that, though. Here's the thing. If God didn't tell us at the beginning who wrote it, he's not real worried about us figuring it out. We need to worry about what he tells us, not what he doesn't tell us. Now, I throw that out there just for food for thought, because Hezekiah was a wonderful king and a great guy. One of these days we just need to study the life and times of Hezekiah. But you remember when we studied the book of Proverbs, we found that those last Proverbs were not written by Solomon, but Hezekiah had his researchers dig into other sayings of Solomon and record them in the book of Proverbs. Hezekiah had a great hunger and desire to know the things of God. Others have suggested that Isaiah wrote this psalm, and it's possible there too. I guess we don't know. But there are some problems. Now here I've said this. This is a historical psalm, and that's a fact. Now whether it's 2 Kings 18 and 19, I'm not going to bet my life on that, but that this happened is a historical fact. But there's some problems when you get to Psalm 46 that tell you there's more than just the historical. You say, what are those problems? Well, look, verse number 4. The middle of that verse is really, to me, the center of the whole psalm. It says, the city of God. All right? That's not a past tense thing. There's more to the city of God than God delivering Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. There's a little more to this than just that. Now, St. Augustine wrote a great literary work that many people refer to called The City of God, which made the city of God the Roman Catholic Church. That's not that city of God. This city of God is the city of Jerusalem. It's not the new Jerusalem. It is the city of Jerusalem that's on the face of this earth right now. And we're going to see, as it's the center of this psalm, we're going to see it's the center of God's attention also. Notice he said in verse number 9, He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. That didn't happen in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. That was not the last war. In fact, if you ever study World War II, you'll find out that I think it was Churchill that said, this is the war to end all wars. That was World War II, 60 years ago. In case you don't know, we've had a few more wars since then. That was not the war to end all wars. But this shaking of the earth that you read about in Psalm 46, all of these cataclysmic events, the Bible says, this is the end of all wars. In fact, He breaks the bow, He cuts the spear, He burns the chariot. It's the end of all battles. That wasn't 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. That's not saying that wasn't the historical viewpoint, but there's something more to this psalm than just that. You notice it says also in verse 10, I will be exalted in the earth. That didn't happen in 2 Kings 18 and 19. He was exalted in that area for that period of time, but he wasn't exalted among the heathen and exalted in all the earth. One of these days he's going to be. There's more to this psalm than just the historical reference. In fact, verse 6 says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The earth didn't melt in 2 Kings 18 and 19. There's something more to this psalm. The historical reference is great, but there's something more to it. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We've looked at the historical. Let's look at the practical before we get to the prophetical. The practical. And really, verse 1 is all that there is really in the practical. And again, it was the verse that Martin Luther fell back upon. If you've ever read his life, if you've never read the life of Martin Luther, and of course, I hope you know the difference between Martin Luther and Martin Luther King. All right, we're not talking about the same guy there. Martin Luther King was Michael Luther King when he was born, and he changed his name to Martin to fall on that name of that great reformer, to try to parallel his ministry and his reformation to what Martin Luther had done. All right, Martin Luther is the German monk that was reading Romans chapter 1 under a blanket at night in the monastery and read the just shall live by faith and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and began a great reformation period back in the 16th century. All right, this is a different fellow than the one we think of sometimes. But he fell back on this. If you've never read Martin Luther's story, you need to get a book and read about it because it will challenge you and inspire you in your Christian life. But verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's a good verse to learn and memorize and fall back on. And you don't have to do it saying, well, wait a minute, I think this is a historical verse. Or wait a minute, I think this is a prophetical verse. It's a practical verse. God is your refuge. God is your strength. God is, and I like this, not just, it would be sufficient if it said, God is a present help in time of trouble. There's times you get in trouble, you got to call somebody. You have to have somebody, a car breaks down, you got to call the tow company. I don't know why I know that. But if that happens, you've got to call the tow company and get them to come and help you. Different things happen. You've got to call a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, whatever. You've got to call somebody to help you out. But the Lord is a present help in time of trouble. He's right there. That would have been sufficient, but I love the Word of God because it goes beyond that. And it says as an adjective, He is a very present help in time of trouble. You're never on your own. You're never by yourself. It doesn't matter what trouble comes or who opposes you. You've got God with you. He is a very present help in time of trouble. Next time you get in trouble and you think, God, where are you? Recognize He might just hit you over the head right then and say, I'm right here next to you. He might tap you on the shoulder and say, I'm a very present help in time of trouble. It's not, God, where are you? It's, God, what are we going to do about this? That'll lower your blood pressure a little bit. Not get so worried and upset, but just say, all right, God, you're right here. I don't know what's going on here, but you do. And what are we going to do about that? He's a very present help in time of trouble. Notice He is a refuge. He's our defense. A place to draw back to. A place to get rest and comfort. He's our strength. That's our offense. Somebody said the best defense is a good offense. Somebody else said the best offense is a good defense. God's got them both covered. He's your refuge and your strength. He's your rest and He's your offense. You can fall back and depend on Him, and you can attack by His mercy and by His grace. A very wonderful practical application of verse number 1. But, and we get to where I've been trying to get, and that is not only is it historical and practical, but most of all, this psalm, I believe, the emphasis is on the prophetical. Now, the number one proof of that, again, as we've studied this before, at the end of verse 3, the last word, Selah. The end of verse 7, the last word, Selah. The end of verse 11, the last word, Selah. As we saw this the first time we hit it, way back early in the Psalms, when you find that word in a psalm, people say, well, it's a changing of the musical scale, raising it this. Stop and think about that. Meditate. No, Selah is always planted in a psalm to let you know that the context of that psalm is prophetical. It's future. It's not a musical thing. It's not a meditational thing. It is God giving you an indication. These things are basically for you to look at something that's off in the future. We know that also because look at verse 7 and 11, which are identical. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob. All right, when you read the God of Jacob, that's strongly Semitic. That means it's talking about Israel. When it says the God of Jacob, you know it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. When it says the God of Jacob, it is a Jewish context. Verse 11 says the same thing, the God of hosts. So verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. It's funny. You go back to commentators and expositors, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, all these guys in the mid-16th century, And I don't mean this as running them down or anything, but they had no clue as far as prophecy. They were great on practical things, and they were great on applying passages in the Bible to the Roman Catholic Church because they lived in times where everything just was obviously in that context. But when it came to the second coming of Christ and the tribulation and the millennium and the church age, they just didn't get into that stuff. They didn't know anything about it. And it's just been since the English Bible has been since 1611, and we've had time to dig into it and find the hidden treasures of the Word of God. It's not that these things weren't always there, but we began to mine some of these things, and we found this dispensationalism that's always been there. We began to mine it out and get it out and see all these prophecies, and it's sad because when you go back and look at them, they didn't have those. And so when they see the Lord of hosts is with us in verse 7, they say, this is written to the church. In fact, it might be at the heading of yours. Mine has it. It says, the church's confidence. This psalm has nothing to do with the church. Nothing whatsoever to do with the church. When it says, the Lord of hosts is with us, that's Israel. When it says, the God of Jacob is our refuge, that's Israel. You've got to be careful because there's a Reformation theology that takes everything applying to the church in the Old Testament and steals it, or applying to Israel in the Old Testament, excuse me, and steals it and applies it to the church, and it doesn't work that way. That's not the way God has the plan laid out. And so this context is a prophetical context talking about Israel. And it gives us a natural division by the word Selah being placed there. Verse 1 to 3, end with Selah. Verse 4 to 7, end with Selah. Verse 8 to 11, end with Selah. There's a natural outline right there before we even get to it. And it deals mainly prophetically with the nation of Israel, and specifically in this chapter with the city of Jerusalem. Look first of all, verse 1 through 3. The comfort he gives. The comfort he gives. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This psalm is intended to be a comfort to Israel during the tribulation period. If you know your Bible and you know the way God has things laid out, the rapture is the next event on God's calendar, a trumpet's going to sound, a voice is going to say, come up hither, then you and I are saved and born again, washed in the blood of Christ. God knows who we are. He knows who the wheat is, and he knows who the chaff is. And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The trumpet's going to sound, and you and I that are in Christ are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. Staying behind are all the unbelievers, all those that have never trusted Christ, the enemies of God, to face God's wrath on this earth for 7 long years. During the last half of those 7 years, the nation of Israel will be pursued by the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will seek to devour the nation of Israel and eliminate them from the face of the earth. So how could anybody think like that? Hey, read the paper. The president of Iran right now says that Israel should be wiped off the map and wiped off the face of the earth. It's coming. It's not too far off. And so during that time, God is telling Israel, you need to know this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's a very present help. Notice verse 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed. See, that didn't happen back in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But there's a day where people are going to have to honestly worry about the earth being removed. By the earth, not just an earthquake in an isolated spot, but the world being shaken. Revelation chapter 6. The rocks and the mountains are falling down upon people, and they're asking for them to fall on them and kill them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah, it's going to happen. One of these days, God's going to shake this earth in such a manner that everything's just going to be jarred from its very foundations. All this, again, is recorded in the book of Revelation. Psalm 46 is giving us a picture of that. And the comfort that God gives to Israel during that time is telling them, I am your refuge. I am your strength. I'm a very present help in time of trouble. Verse 4 through 7, the city he helps. And again, the middle of verse 4 says, the city of God. Right now, the city of God is not Washington, D.C. It's not Tehran. It's not Paris, France. Right now, the city of God, the focus of God's attention, His city, is the city of Jerusalem. The Jews and the Arabs fighting over whether or not to divide that city. Well, it's the holy city of the Arabs as well as the Jews. We need to divide that thing. You better be careful. Politicians, whoever it might be, dictators, leaders, you better be careful messing with Jerusalem. It's bad enough to mess with Israel. Right now you're playing with the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights and all that stuff. You start talking about dividing Jerusalem, which you're doing, and talk about going to Temple of Solomon and splitting it up and messing with that city, and you are bringing the judgment of God upon you very quickly. Because it's called the city of God. It's His city. And it says in verse 4, there is a river. That's a wonderful song. I've been singing it all day long. I can't get it out of my head. I've looked in hymn books. I can't find it anywhere. Sonia told me her mom has that in sheet music. I've got the words written down, but I don't have the music to it. I've got to get that one. And we were singing hymns up here, and I'm still sitting there back here singing, there is a river. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. God is going to take care of that city. He's going to help that city. You attack that city, you're attacking God. Look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and 19. God is jealous for that city. He's going to protect that city. You don't want to mess with Jerusalem. Look over at Psalm chapter 122. And I know you know this verse. Psalm chapter 122. Verse number 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. You know what that's talking about? The city of Jerusalem. The city of God. I'm an American. I'm proud, in the right context, to be an American. I'd rather be an American than anything else. I'd rather live here than anywhere else. But I have to accept what the Bible says, and when God says His city, it's not in the state of Michigan. It's not even in the continental U.S. It's not even in Alaska or Hawaii. It's in Israel. It's the city of Jerusalem. And God told all of us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's His city. And He says, God is in the midst of her, verse 5. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. That sounds like an old Southern expression, doesn't it? Right early. You know what that means? As soon as somebody lifts their hand against Jerusalem, God's going to be there. He's not going to delay. He's not going to put it off. He's not going to be patient when somebody messes with Jerusalem. And it is the city of God, and it's the city that He helps. In fact, in verse 6, He says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, He uttered His voice. Again, this is all prophetic. This is on that day where the Antichrist is pursuing Israel and trying to wipe out their land. And He says at the end of verse 6, the earth melted. Al Gore is right. Did you ever think you'd hear a Baptist preacher say that? Al Gore is right. The earth is warming up. It's going, I don't mean what he got the Nobel Prize for, because that's just a bunch of nonsense. But I mean, it's going to be destroyed by fire. Anybody that believes the Bible knows more than Al Gore will know in his lifetime. Anybody that believes the Bible will know more than 99% of the scientists who are worried about finding an alternative fuel source, simply because we need to limit the gas house effect, because we're raising the temperature of the earth. Now, there's some other things in there. Another energy source would be nice. It'd be nice not to depend on Arab countries for gasoline, for fuel. Okay, I can understand when they say we need alternative source. I'm all for it. But when your motive for doing it is to lower the gas house effect because we're warming up the earth and destroying it, go back to sleep. Don't take any more of my time. This world is going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to melt. And no congressional leader is going to stop it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and I know that you know that it's there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. And this is what God is talking about in Psalm 46. The earth melted. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, Can you imagine the heavens melting? This is not nuclear war. You know, people again try to use human explanations for what God doesn't need Iran to mix the plutonium correct with the other stuff and push the red button and start a nuclear holocaust for God to do this. God, just like He sent one angel to the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000, when God wants the heavens to melt, He's going to say, melt. And it's going to happen so quickly and instantaneously that there's going to be a nuclear explosion that man has no part of. And it says, it'll pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Your house is going to burn. Your car is going to burn. Your boat, your doghouse, your yard. You know, cut your grass, that's fine. Don't spend lots of money to make it the most beautiful house around to be in Better Homes and Gardens. It's going to burn. And you're not going to be out there watering it when it happens. It's all going to burn. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. You can imagine some nut out there saying, oh, my lawn. And the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Psalm 46 is prophesying 2 Peter chapter 3. See how wonderful the Bible is? And see why it's necessary to read all the way through it from beginning to end? So I only read the New Testament. Then you miss the blessing of the connection from Psalm 46 to 2 Peter 3. You miss all of Psalm 46 and understanding that these things that are recorded haven't happened yet. When I go home tonight, I'm going to get the Jeffersonian paper and I'm going to sit down in my chair and I'm going to read it before I go to bed tonight. And it's going to tell me what happened yesterday and maybe a little bit early this morning. The weather forecast is going to try to tell me what's going to happen in the next 5 days, and it'll change every day anyways. But I've got a book right here that's telling me what's going to happen at least 1,007 years from now. And when you and I don't read it, we neglect something that's much more important than anything we're getting down here. So I said, Hannity and Combs don't got this thing down. They don't know. Ann Coulter and Rush Limbaugh, they don't have a clue. It's all right here. We've got it. The problem is, what do we do with it? The city that he helps. Verse 8 through 11. The control he has. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. This hasn't happened yet. What desolations he has made in the earth. The polar caps are going to melt. The ocean levels are going to rise. All these things that people are so afraid of right now are going to happen. Aren't you worried about it? No. What's going to happen when they're here? Well, hopefully I won't be here anyways. Because hopefully all this happens after I'm gone. Now, it might start a little bit before, I don't know. God might give the world a little sample of it ahead of time, but I'm not worried about it. Verse 9, He maketh wars to cease. There will be the United Nations. They will finally have peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know why? Because the Lord will be running the thing. And when Russia votes one way and somebody else votes another way, He's going to say, both of you just take a hike. Here's how it's going to be. Here's what we're going to do. It's going to be a pure dictatorship. And the only good one that's going to work is with a righteous king. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. The instruments of war will be destroyed then. Not now. See, you and I have to properly understand the Bible or we become liberal in our interpretation. We become anti-American in our interpretation. We become pacifist in our interpretation. Look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah talks about this exact same point, and you have heard people use these verses. I remember way back when, I was in Bible college in Massillon, we went to Canton, Ohio, and I don't know who we went to hear, who we went to hear. It's past tense, I heard him. I don't remember who we went to hear, but it was a political rally of some kind, and I don't remember. It's probably a moral majority thing, and they had right-wing politicians there and stuff. But I remember the emphasis was on peace through strength. And I remember all the pickets and the people out there with the signs. They shall beat their... What is it? Well, I better read it. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's talking about this period of time that Psalm 46 is talking about, which is yet a future event way off in the future for you and I. Now is not the time to beat the swords into pruning hooks. There's another verse in the Bible, I didn't take the time to find it, but it says about turning the pruning hooks into swords. That's where we are right now. But there will be a day where God will cut, God will burn the chariots, God will break the bow, and there will be war no more. But that's not going to happen as long as man is in control of things. Isaiah 2:4, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Again, the liberal pacifist of our day wants that verse to be applied right now. They want to be back in the Garden of Eden, living back there with all the provision of God, and nobody has to work, nobody has to labor. It's all taken care of by somebody else. Of course, that somebody else right now is you, if you're working and laboring. But they want no war, they want peace. And it isn't going to happen. Not in our lifetime, not until Jesus Christ comes back. But when He comes, the earth will be under His control. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. Don't you want God to be exalted among the heathen? He says, I will be exalted in the earth. That's not now. It wasn't 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But it's going to be one of these days. He will be exalted. It doesn't matter who thinks what. Is it Michael Nidau, whatever his name is, in God we trust. Get it off the coin. So help me God. Get it out of the pledge. Take all these things out of there. One of these days, he's going to be exalted. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not yet, but one of these days. You and I might as well get practiced up. Exalt Him now, glorify Him now. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's stand tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, thank You for Psalm 46. Thank You for the practical promise of verse number 1, that You're our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And Father, help us to cling to that promise and appreciate it. Thank You, Father, for a glimpse and a view of what's to happen in the future. That we'd not be scared and afraid and worried overly about the things that are going to come, knowing that they are going to come according to the Word of God. We're thankful, Father, to know the rapture will take us out before these things occur. We're thankful that You saved us from the time of trouble. Lord, we just pray that knowing that and knowing these things would not make us complacent, but Father, would help us to warn others who might have to experience some of these things. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the advanced information You give us, the heads up. Lord, help us to act accordingly. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page number 10 in the songbook. As always, the altar is open. If you need to come and pray, if God's challenged your heart, you come as we sing page 10.